Let's get into the Bible here. 2 weeks ago, we worked our way through the first part of Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, where the 70 other disciples were sent out in that massive healing and deliverance mission, that campaign, in order to prepare the Samaritan villages for the subsequent arrival of Christ into those communities. And we left all of that just sort of hanging there. So we'll start at verse 17 today and begin our study with the return of those 70 disciples back to Jesus to report to him about the work. And it's a joyous section. And in fact, that's really kind of the theme of the section, joy. So what we're going to do is we're going to uncover here from verses 17 through 24, the various forms of joy that we see in this section. We're going to see... Now, bear with me, because last week we had to do a little bit of math. This week we have to do a little bit of English 101. But what we're going to see in this section, verses 17 through 24, seven verses, we're going to see joy in different words, three different words. We're going to see joy as a noun. That's the word joy. What's a noun? Person, place, or thing, right? Joy, that would be a noun, a thing, something you have. Next, we're going to see the word rejoicing, and all that is, well, it's a verb. Verb is what? An action word. So all that rejoicing is joy in action, right? You hear the root of the word in there, rejoicing. All right, so you have joy as a noun, you have joy as a verb, an action word, and then you're going to have joy as an adjective. What's an adjective? A describing word. And we're going to see that with the word blessed. The Lord's going to say, blessed are those. And what that word blessed means is, well, it's not just something that you say after someone sneezes. But in the Greek, the word that was used for blessed was actually a word that meant perfect or divine happiness. And it was something that the Greeks felt as if only the gods could attain. Well, then enters Christianity, and the Christian authors of the New Testament take that word blessed and they ascribe it to Christians or promise it to Christians. The thinking is this, that perfect and divine happiness or joy, we might say, that was once thought unattainable by mankind now has been made attainable by Christ. And so now Christians can be blessed. We can have perfect or divine happiness or joy. So those are going to be the words we're looking at, and we're going to see joy centering around four different things in this chapter, and I'll show you what I mean as we go through it. Let's begin with verse 17, the return of the 70 disciples. It says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Power over the demonic. That seemed to be the thing that really impressed the 70 disciples. That was not all that they were doing on this campaign. They were heralding the Messiah. They were preaching the gospel of the Messiah. They were healing the sick. But the thing that really impressed them was the power that they had, that was given to them by Christ, the power that they had. So much so that even the demons were subject to them. And notice that they say, in your name. I want to point that out because they are rejoicing, right? They have joy over the fact that when they speak the words of authority to unclean spirits, that those unclean spirits had to listen to them. They were rejoicing over that. And I don't want you to think that they were just rejoicing in what they accomplished. I don't want you to think they were taking credit for that. It says it right there in verse 17. Lord, what we were doing, the power that we were exercising, we were doing it in your name. So there's that recognition. The power wasn't ours, but Lord, we were the vessels that could exercise that power over unclean spirits. Very impressive. And the power that they were seeing in their ministry brought them back in great joy. And that has always held true, and it always will. When you go in Christ's power, you return in Christ joy. Christ-fueled service always leads to Christ-like joy. That's why I have such a passion to see all of you serving in His power in some capacity. I know that's been a topic of study a lot lately, so I won't beat that into the ground today. But joy, if you're looking for joy, divine joy, perfect joy, service is where it's at. It really is. And I'm not talking about the positions of ministry. I'm just talking about the act of ministry. That can be making a phone call. Nowadays, with our technology, that can be dropping a comment on someone's social media post. Many different ways that you can minister for Christ and in the name of Christ, on His behalf. And in that, in ministry, in service, there is such great joy that I don't think you can get anywhere else. I just don't think you can. So I'm not trying to push you to work just because we need workers or anything like that. I'm not up here recruiting in that sense, but I'm just sharing with you the scriptures. Those are the themes that are coming to us in the scriptures as we go through it. And I want you to know that when I push you into ministry, when I push you into service, when I try to ignite that desire and that passion within your heart, it's for a good reason. It's because I know that brings joy like nothing else. That fact was introduced to us early on, this joy of serving, with the first miracle that Jesus had ever performed. There in John chapter 2, verse 9, after Jesus had miraculously turned the water into wine, John tells us that the host of that wedding feast drank that miracle wine, but, and I quote, did not know where it came from. Had no clue about the miracle. Remember when Mary asked Jesus, her son, Lord, do this miracle. I mean, she didn't say it in those many words, but she was trying to push him. Lord, this is the moment. This is the time for you to come out publicly and do something big to show who you were. And he said, it's not my time. Remember that? People get confused over that. He said, no, it's not my time yet. But then he went ahead and did it. Well, the reason that happened, he said, it's not my time. What he was meaning is, it's not my time to do it public. It's my time to do it privately. I'll do it privately. I won't do it publicly, but I'll do it privately. It's not my time to be known as Messiah. And when he performed that miracle, there were very, very few people who knew about the miracle. There were close disciples around him that saw the miracle. Mary would have seen the miracle. And that scripture that we quoted goes on to say this, though the host of the wedding feast did not know where it came from, it says this, but the servants knew. The servants knew. Remember the people that were to take those vases of water that had been turned into wine and distribute it? Those servants, they knew about the miracle because that's how it is. Servants receive close-up views of the power of God in action. You get to see those things that other people don't ever see because you're part of the service, you're part of the work. So let's do this for our first of four joys that we find here in Luke 10. We'll just say this, the joy of serving. And if you wanted to, you could even say this, the joy of results. I have no problem with that. Because that's what this is. This is results. It's not a bad thing to get excited about results that come from His power and His work. That's not a bad thing, right? But hang with me for a moment here. Verse 18. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And again, you see this so many times. You'll see conversation between Jesus and other people. And when you read Christ's response, it almost feels like He's in a completely different conversation. And the reason that is because there was so much depth behind His statements. They come back. Here's the report. Lord, it was wonderful. We commanded unclean spirits to leave. There was complete deliverance. Your power in us worked. And Jesus says, I beheld Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But he's not off topic. He's not. It's actually a great follow-up. Because the 70 have joy over Christ's power over the demonic. And Jesus says, I saw Satan, the leader of the demonic. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, how could he tell that part? How could he watch from heaven as Satan was being booted out of heaven? And if you want that story, you can get those stories from Isaiah and Ezekiel. You can read those for yourself and see that account where there was, you might say, war in heaven, and Lucifer was booted out of heaven because of his pride and rebellion. But how could Jesus see that Lucifer, who would become known as Satan, being booted out of heaven? How could he see that? Well, because he was the one doing the booting. That was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you're rejoicing over power over demons. Well, Jesus would say, in so many terms, I booted Satan out himself from heaven and watched him plummet to the earth like a ball of lightning. You can read that. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Okay, so hold verse 18 in your mind for a second. Here's what we know. We're going to kind of collect what we know about spiritual warfare, about God versus Satan, or Christ versus Satan. Here's what we know so far. Verse 18, God, the Lord, kicked Lucifer out of heaven. All right? And unfortunately, he landed on earth. Always wish that could have been like Mercury or something, you know. He booted him out and Satan landed on Mercury. Mercury gets, there's a big sweep in temperature, you know, negative 280 degrees during the nighttime, 800 degrees during the daytime. That's good torture. I think that'd be a good place for him. But no, he landed on earth. And now here's what we're going to pick up from Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus said this. So we're peeking ahead to the next chapter. We're cheating. Luke 11, 20, he said this, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, some of you remember that verse because we have covered it in here before. Before I was pastor here and I was considering the possibility of pastoring here and you were trying to decide if you wanted me as your pastor, I spent a few sermons here visiting as a guest speaker. This was one of the verses that I pulled out and that I talked about. So we're going to talk about it again. But it's more important to me this time that we get what we're learning about God versus Satan. I know we mentioned it. We've briefed over it multiple times in different ways. But I want to make sure we get this. I would love it for you to write this down or stick it in your phone. Because here's what we know about God versus Satan. Or the Lord versus darkness. Here's what we know. Verse 18. The Lord kicked him out of heaven. He had that power and authority. And now Luke 11 verse 20. We know that on earth, Jesus cast out demons with the finger of God. Do you remember what I said before when we were talking about that verse? There's a reason for that language, with the finger of God. He cast out demons with the finger of God. There's a reason for that language. It's to let you know how difficult it was for the Lord to cast out unclean spirits. Here's how difficult it was for him. Flick. Right? That's the imagery that we're supposed to get. In other words, the Lord cast Lucifer out of heaven onto this earth because of his rebellion. And while Satan and unclean spirits were working on this earth, the Lord is casting them out and pushing them around with just a bunch of flicks. Now, when you put those two things together, that should give you a great deal of confidence as you head into spiritual battles. That's why I want you to know those two things about God versus Satan. I don't ever want you to think that God versus Satan is a close battle. We've talked about this before. I don't ever want you to think that. Like the Lord's sweating it out, trying to beat your enemy, but having a difficult time beating him. That's not how this works. That's not how this works. The Lord has complete authority over the enemy. The enemy has no chance in that struggle against the Lord. So these things, knowing these things about that authority that should be in the life of every believer, should give you a completely renewed confidence when you go into your spiritual battles. So you pray. You know, the enemy attacks. You pray. If you want to get fancy, quote some scriptures at the enemy. And then the Lord works. The Lord comes in. He delivers you. He rescues you. He saves you. He wins. Verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. So that would be attacks from earthly things. And he says, over all the power of the enemy, that would be attacks from hellish things. So whether it be attacks from earthly things or attacks from hellish things, here's what the Lord says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now I do want to qualify this real quick. This is for people engaged in service. Right? So if you want to be sure that this verse applies to you, just stay engaged in service. Stay in the work. Stay on mission for the Lord. The Christian life should be a fearless life. Should be a fearless life. Could be a fearless life. Because everywhere you turn in the Bible, what the Bible is teaching us is guaranteed victory over the enemy. Earthly enemies, hellish enemies. Everywhere that you turn in the Bible, you see it. Just pick a verse, and I'll just pick a Bible book, and I'll show you where you can find it in there. Just take Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And Isaiah goes on to say in there, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's what you've inherited in your Christianity. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's an inheritance for you. That's a good start. Isaiah 59, 19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up, will lift up a standard against him. So Isaiah 54, 17 says that their weapons won't work. And Isaiah 59, 19 says that his weapons will, because he's your weapon. And when the enemy attacks you as a Christian, here's what you've inherited. You've inherited the right to turn to the Lord. And when you turn to the Lord in your battles, what happens? The enemy sees the Lord's battle flag go up. And he starts marching in war against your enemy. And you know that all the forces of hell tremble when the Lord gets engaged in warfare. There's no struggle. There's fear in the enemy. Verse 20, nevertheless, this whole spiritual warfare thing, this spiritual authority, this inheritance that we have as having the Lord on our side as our weapon against the enemy, with that in mind, Jesus says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, the unclean spirits, the demons, are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. All right, so here's the word rejoice. We said that was what? That was joy as a verb. This is an action word. This is joy. So Jesus is still speaking about their joy here. And we might say it like this. Now, bear with me. Don't freak out just yet. We might say it like this. Do not only rejoice in this. Or we might say it like this. Don't let this be your highest source of joy. But I'll tell you what I don't think the Lord is saying. I don't think the Lord is saying that it is never appropriate to rejoice in the power of God working through you and bringing results. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's a sin if you rejoice over the results. Why do I say that? Because it sounds like Jesus just said that plainly. But listen, I say that not because I'm adding to the word of God. That's always the, you know, when you make any kind of statement like that, that's the fear. The pastor's adding to the word of God. No, what I'm doing is I'm rightly dividing the Word of God. I'm balancing the Word of God. I can find you a ton of passages from the Scripture that talk about this very thing, rejoicing in the victory that the Lord brings us, right? Paul himself said it in, I believe it was 1 Corinthians. He said, I thank God for the victory through Jesus Christ. So we know very, very clearly, right? We're just using sense. We know it's not a sin to rejoice in what the Lord does through you. Just don't rejoice in yourself, but if you're rejoicing like they were in what was happening in his name, you're on safe grounds. What we're doing is we're rightly dividing the word of God. Now, if you can't see it here, let me give you another example of how this rightly dividing the word of God works. If you look in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said these words. He said, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Did you hear his words? Do not labor for food that perishes. Now let me ask you, how many of you have quit your jobs because you felt like Jesus just said that it was a sin for you to get a job so that you could provide food for your family? None of you quit your jobs because of that, right? See, what Jesus is doing is he's speaking in hyperbole-like statements. He's trying to paint the biggest contrast that he can between one thing and another in order to show you the preference of another, in order to show you the highest and best way. That's what he's doing in verse 20 of Luke 10. He's saying, don't only rejoice in this, or don't let this be the main source of your rejoicing. Let the main source of your rejoicing come from this fact: your names were written in heaven. How did we know that's not what Jesus was saying in the John 6 statement? How do we know he's not saying everyone quit your job? Well, because we balance, we rightly divide the word of God. We go somewhere else in the verses. We go somewhere else in the word of God. We go to 1 Timothy 5:8. It says this: if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. All right, so we're balancing the word of God. That's what we do here. Lots of passages that would tell us it's a wonderful thing to rejoice in the results that he brings. But Jesus says, here's the highest thing: rejoice in your salvation. That is the highest source of joy that you can have yourself anchored to. I always look for opportunities to get that word anchored in there. Because if you think about it, anything else that we cover and we talk about as an anchor for our joy, it's going to have its bumpy moments. How about ministry results? If you're anchoring your joy to ministry results, well, what happens when the results aren't going very well? What happens when you're in a building phase? What happens when you lose some battles? Your joy would be gone. That's why Jesus says, get your joy rooted in the strongest thing you can, which is this: your salvation. Because regardless of what you feel, that never changes as you're walking for the Lord. Your results will, your success will, everything else in your life will. But here's one thing he won't ever change up on you: the guarantee of your salvation as you walk with him. So that's the best root for our joy. This verse should definitely serve as a little bit of a warning for us that we make sure we have our perspective straight, that we not be more obsessed with miracles and exploits and things that the Lord is doing than we are with the Lord himself. I guess if we could put this anyway, in a way that maybe helps to clarify this, I think we might say it something like this: don't get so stuck on what I'm doing for you that you miss out on time with me. Or don't get stuck on what you're doing for me, right? But this is a relationship. Get stuck on me. Let that be what you're rooted to. Let that be your source. This could also be a word of caution for the disciples as well when Jesus says, I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven. Because what is the tendency during times of great success? What is the tendency when you see great, effective results coming from something that you're doing? The tendency is to be lifted up in pride. And so this could be a warning for the disciples as well. Don't get so stuck on what you're doing and how wonderful what you're doing is, because there's that possibility that that leads you to self-pride. Pride was the original sin. And that's what got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. So this could be a warning veiled in there for the disciples as well. So it's not just ministry. It's him. So now we have two of our four joys that we find in Luke 10. We have number one, the joy of serving or the joy of results, verse 17. And number two, we have the highest and best, the joy of salvation, verse 20. And now let's read on in Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. There's that word rejoiced again. We're still on this topic of joy. He rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So the third joy that we find in Luke 10 is this, the joy of God's will. And I know it's Jesus with that joy here in verse 21, but I assure you, you can have that same joy too. You can have joy in God's will. All right, so check this out. Verse 21, I just want to point this out as sort of a sidebar. In verse 21, did you notice the involvement of the three persons of the Godhead? Did you notice the Trinity there? You see Jesus the Son rejoicing in the Spirit over the Father's will. You see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned there. And this is another topic that we've actually covered in pretty good detail. So I'll be somewhat brief about the topic today. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 to see the type of people that God will use and why. That is a very humbling section of scriptures. If you know what passages I'm talking about, you know why I say that. Because, yes, the scriptures there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 basically teach us that God loves to use nobodies. That's not very good for our ego. It's not very good for our self-esteem. But it's true. The Lord loves to use nobodies. Just like that Casting Crown song. You hear that one? Because I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. I've often said in my life that my life verse is found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, where it says, the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak. That happens twice a week here at Anchor. I feel like that's my life verse because I was a dumb kid when the Lord called me. I was a dumb kid when the Lord picked me and called me. I was a nobody. When I look back on it, I don't know why the Lord chose me. I don't know why the Lord called me into ministry. When I look back on it, I don't know why Pastor Lichty let me get up here and give my first sermon and my second sermon and my third sermon. I don't know what the Lord was thinking. I don't know what Pastor Lichty was thinking. I was a nobody. I told you before, my first sermon, I got up here and I gave the congregation everything that I knew about the Bible. It's a 5-minute message. And then I didn't know where to go from there. That was it. I had emptied the tank. 5 minutes. That was me when the Lord called me. But listen, don't be affronted by the fact that the Lord puts this special emphasis in rejoicing over the nobodies that the Lord calls. That's not to make you feel bad and keep you pinned down. That's just to let you know that what he plans on doing with nobodies is so incredible and so visible to the world around that that's what he finds his joy in. Not the fact that Arlen was dumb when he called him. No, it's because of, as the scriptures say, what the Lord is going to reveal to those nobodies, those babies in Christ. That means you don't know anything. And that's the emphasis. The joy is taking a nobody and making that nobody somebody in Christ. Because then that somebody won't let anybody get the credit except for the Lord himself. But if you start with a somebody, and they just keep on being a somebody, except they're just a Christianized version of a somebody, well then, there's that greater tendency for them to say, well, I've always had this. It's a natural gifting. I was born with this. I've always been good at this ministry or this sort of thing. Always been a good speaker, now I'm just speaking for Christ. Always been a good musician, now I'm just a musician for Christ. You see how the tendency is to detract from the glory of God. But the bigger nobody that you get, the more drastic that change and that empowerment is from God, so that when that person gets near to being an end product in Christ, everyone else just sits back and goes, wow. I remember when that guy was a nobody. I remember that when that lady didn't know anything. Look at what they're doing for Christ now. And you'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, verses 26 through 29, that the purpose for that is simply this, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. No flesh. No one's getting to heaven and saying, Lord, I am not surprised I'm here. Before I even heard about you, this was my destiny. I am a phenomenal person. I've always been. Now I'm just going to be phenomenal in heaven. No, that no flesh should glory in his presence. People that were nobodies and become somebodies still believe they're nobodies without the presence of Christ. And he gets all the glory. It's a beautiful thing. So number three, the joy of God's will, verse 21. The joy of God's will. Verse 22 of Luke 10, let's read. Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, this is a very great and mysterious doctrine of the Bible. It teaches us that you cannot know, first of all, you cannot know the Son of God unless the Father reveals him to you. And you say, well, we know that. We learned that from Jesus and the apostles. Jesus asked the apostles, the disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, what? Blessed are you, Simon, bar Jonah. Bar, Hebrew word, means son of. Simon, son of Jonah, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Neither did the seminary books. You didn't find this out. This wasn't revealed to you from an earthly source. He says this, my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. This was a divine revelation. So you can't know Christ as the Savior unless God has given you a divine revelation of the Son. But Jesus just shows us the other side of this too. He says this, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Right? And this, no one knows who the Father is except the Son. Well, that's confusing. I know. When you start digging into the ministries of the interconnectivity of Father, Son, and Spirit, it boggles the mind. But let me just say this. Jesus was letting us know that the Father had to be revealed to people in order for the people to really understand who the Father was. You can prove that by just looking at the people and the condition that they were in, having had just the Old Testament scriptures. But what does Jesus say in John 14, verse 6? He said this, no one comes to the Father except through me. And in verse 9, John 14, he said this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how was it that Jesus revealed the Father to us? By coming to earth and living his life. Just watching the life of Jesus, you're learning about the heart, the nature, the character of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 puts it like this, that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image or the spitting image of his person. You know how like when a son is a lot like the dad, they say, wow, that's a spitting image of the dad. Chip off the old block. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. Jesus is a chip off the old block. He's the spitting image, the express, exact image of the Father. In that sense, he's revealed the Father to us. But though he's revealed the Father to us, we wouldn't really know it unless we knew who Jesus was. And who reveals to us who Jesus was? The Father. Is everyone good and confused now? I love it. I love theology. So if you know the Father and the Son today, thank God. That is a good source of joy because that was a divine work of revelation. That's what verses 23 and 24 are going to talk about in closing here. It says this, verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed, so there's that word, blessed, divinely or perfectly happy. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Did you ever feel like you were disadvantaged compared to the Old Testament prophets and saints? When you read their stories? When you read about Enoch who walked with God and then was not? When you read about Abraham and that seemingly constant communication and direction that he received from the Lord? When you get into the prophets and you start reading about the miracles that the Lord did through the prophets? When you read about the Old Testament tabernacle where the Shekinah glory, the tangible presence of God would settle in that place and you could go to church and that tangible presence of God would be in that place. So strong that at one point the ministers couldn't even stand to minister. Could make a joke about that. About ministers being so bad that people having a hard time being able to stand the minister to minister. You could look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament wandering through the wilderness and sort of envy the direction that they had. Cloud by day. Pillar of fire by night. Wouldn't that be easier if that's how God led you? You know, some of us the Lord has to be real obvious with. But we can look at those Old Testament stories and all the miracles and just incredible things that the Lord did in their life and we can feel disadvantaged. We can say things like, man, I wish things were like they were back in, you know, the Old Testament. During the days of Elijah or Abraham or what have you. But you know what Jesus just said? Jesus just said that the Old Testament saints and prophets were disadvantaged compared to you. And we don't have time to get into it today, but there are scriptures that tell us how those Old Testament prophets were just kind of darkly grabbing on to the things that the Lord was speaking to them and passing those on, and they didn't understand fully what they were prophesying. It's Simon Peter that tells us this, but then when we get to the New Testament with the revelation of Jesus Christ, then all of those Old Testament prophecies become known. By who? By us on this side, the New Testament, those who are saved by grace because of the coming of Christ. So we are very privileged. That's why Jesus says we're greater than, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. We talked about that. We are so privileged. We have the full story. We have the complete revelation. The plan of God that was progressive through the Old Testament is complete at the end of the book of Revelation. We are so privileged. We know so much. And if we don't know so much, well, it's here. You just got to dig it out. But we even know how this thing ends, church. Many people today are going to get on the news stations and the news websites and they're going to read the news. And they're going to have no clue what's going on, what's really going on. And they're going to be frightened. They're going to be angry at what they read in the news. They're going to be perplexed. But for the Christian, when we read the news, we should say, well, of course,
Of course. Because the Lord has given us prophecy. For what reason? Two reasons. Number one, that when they come to pass, we might believe. In other words, building for your faith. Number two, to give us hope for the future and confidence in the future. We know when the world turns to hatred and violence, hey, that's exactly the way that the Lord said it was going to go. We know that when there's distress of nations, hey, that's exactly what Jesus predicted. We know that when nation rises against nation, exactly what Jesus told us was going to happen. We know that when there is an uptick in the natural disasters on the planet, hey, we're calm. We understand the Lord predicted this, and the Lord has already given us foremensioned promises that he's going to see us right through all that. And what has he said during that time? Lift up your head, because your redemption is nigh. Oh, the privilege we have because of the knowledge we have. So this, the four joys of Luke 10. Number one, the joy of serving, verse 17. Number two, the joy of salvation, verse 20. Number three, the joy of God's will, verse 21. And number four, the joy of divine revelation, verses 23 and 24.